got front row today. Not just Jeff, but Jeff's back. It's actually strange seeing so many people in the front row. No one ever sits in the front row except for Jeff, usually. Glad to have you kids up front. Hey, have you kids ever... What? Oh, and Liz. Kids and Liz. Glad to have you up front. Have you kids ever seen a little kid, like maybe in a store somewhere on the ground throwing a tantrum? Ever seen that? Yeah, I think everyone's probably seen that sooner or later, right? You've seen that? You weren't saying you've done that. You're just saying you've seen that, right? Yes, good. In a store. We've all seen it, though, right? The little kid just throwing a tantrum. Kind of, we would say, acting like a baby. Well, that's actually the imagery that the Lord, through Paul, brings to mind at the beginning of 1 Corinthians chapter 3. It's the image of adults on the ground throwing a tantrum. Adults do this. They usually do it standing up. But that's the image. That's there. And that image is evoked. They're basically called babies, acting like babies, because they're valuing certain people in the church over and above others, which is ultimately a valuing of themselves over and above others. That's what aligning with someone or a team or something is all about, right? You know, I've got the winning team. That's all about you, right? That's the issue at hand. And the reasoning or wrong thinking behind that is because they don't understand the nature of the church. So I'm extra excited this morning because I get to talk about the church as that is brought up in this passage. I like talking about the church because that is one area that we tend to continually misunderstand. And I had a misunderstanding of it when I became a Christian, and coming to see what Scripture has to say, what God has to say in Scripture, the truth, it might be a little painful because you have to realize you were wrong or you do things wrongly, but ultimately God's truth is a blessing, it's freeing, it's encouraging, and it's what's best for us. And so that's why I like that. I want to know, and I want to be, and I want us to know and to be that which is biblical. So I get to talk about the church again this morning, because a misunderstanding of the church is what is partially behind the Corinthian adults on the ground throwing a tantrum, acting like babies. We may not be doing that right now the same way they were, but there's always that potential, that possibility. And behavior is always a result of belief and understanding. You act based upon what you believe to be right or true, or what you understand, or how you see things. So he doesn't simply rebuke their behavior, though he does. He has to go to the thinking behind it, which is what he's been doing since chapter 1, verse 1, and 2, and 3. Notice there that sort of the secondary message for us in Corinthians so far is how to rebuke. What do you rebuke? In one sense, pointedly and sharply, so that what the rebuke is about is clear and understood, but you do so through instruction and gentleness, treating the Christian like a fellow Christian, the brother or sister in Christ like a brother or sister in Christ who maybe needs to change how they've been viewing things and understanding things so that they would then change how they've been behaving. Let's jump to chapter 3. We're only doing the first 9 verses this morning. There's so much there. I stop there, and the unit of thought can be stopped there. This is a transition after that. These first 4 verses is the point of the spear. It's the tip of the rebuke, so to speak, and therein lies the imagery that I was mentioning of the babies, the adults acting like babies. Chapter 3, verse 1. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, not people of the spirit, but people of the flesh, as infants, infantile, babies in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not yet ready, for you are still of the flesh. There's the rebuke, there's the image. He's calling them babies. Well, he's not actually calling them babies. He's saying they're acting like babies. What is he calling them? Christians. Brothers, he says. Right? There's a difference between saying someone is acting like someone, something, and saying someone is something. You're mean. Well, is that person mean? Or is it what they did that is mean? And it is loving to correct them by dealing with what they're doing and then getting to the thinking behind what they're doing, which is what Paul does here. But in verse 1 through 3b, halfway through verse 3, it's pretty clear. It's a rebuke. He's saying you're acting like babies, infantile. And the parallel image is you're acting like people who are of the flesh. And flesh can either simply mean the human physical reality or carry with it, as it does here, the idea of following selfish, base desires that run contrary to the Spirit. So there's an opposition, there's an opposing there, there's an opposite, there's a contrast. They're brothers and they're spiritual, they're adults and they're of the Spirit, which is what we saw in the previous chapter, but they're behaving like babies. They're behaving like they're only of the flesh. Some of you may be aware of this, or may not be aware of this, but this passage has actually been a source of great doctrinal error in the church over the years. Because Paul was clearly saying that they are Christians, he believes them to be Christians, and yet they're behaving in a fleshly, in a carnal, in a childlike manner. So some have created the doctrine of 2 classes of Christians. There are the spiritual, the mature, and there are those who are the carnal and the immature. Now, that's based upon some truth in the sense that Paul is saying that these Christians, these who, verse 16, have the mind of Christ, he's saying that these who, verse 10 of chapter 2, have had the things of God revealed to them through the Spirit, the people of chapter 2, verse 12, who have received the Spirit, not of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, they have the Spirit of God, but they're acting like they don't. He's clearly saying that. But to create this kind of idea that then there's 2 classes of Christians, and some Christians are just going to be of the flesh, immature, carnal, and that's just the way it is, and in a sense, that's okay, is clearly unbiblical. First and foremost, from the passage we're in. If it was okay for a Christian, for a child of God, for someone with the Spirit of God dwelling in them, for someone who understands that the news about Jesus, the gospel, that Jesus is the Messiah, born of a virgin, fully God, fully man, died on the cross, was buried, raised from the dead, descended into heaven, is going to return back to judge living and dead, and through faith in Him, you're reconciled to God, forgiven of your sin. For someone who understands that, to then act and behave like that's not true, it's not acceptable. If it was acceptable, why would Paul be rebuking them? It really makes nonsense of everything so far if there's these two classes of Christian. But there have been many, and not too long ago, who have held to that. And they do so because of a misunderstanding of salvation. It's a misunderstanding of salvation, which Paul has already addressed. Someone is saved when though they who are not very noble or smart or rich or anything of themselves hear this foolish message of Jesus crucified through someone who's not impressive as a speaker, come to understand that and believe that and receive that as the wisdom and the power of God, there's been a work of the Holy Spirit. And when there's a work of the Holy Spirit, there is a transformation that will result in evidence of the Spirit's presence, fruit. And if the Spirit is in someone, they are sealed and they are a Christian, and there will be various degrees of evidence or fruit from person to person and during a person's lifetime that reveal the presence of the Spirit. But some hold salvation, wrongly so, contrary to Scripture, to be based upon man. And if someone decided, if someone prayed a prayer, walked an aisle, threw a stick in the fire, raised their hand, said, you know, they said they're a Christian, well then they're a Christian. Even if, for the majority of their life, even till death do them part from us, they don't act like it. Matter of fact, they even say they don't believe in Jesus anymore. There are those who want to say, but because they said they believed, then they're saved. And so regardless of how they're behaving, they're still saved. And look! There's such a thing as carnal Christians, fleshly Christians, immature Christians. It's right there in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Again, first of all, that makes no sense in this passage. Why the rebuke if that's okay? And then what do we have in Scripture elsewhere? We have Jesus' own words in Matthew. Forgot the passage. 19? 18? He says, if your brother sins, you go and you tell him about it. 19? 18? Yeah, I don't have my notes. I forgot them, and that's why I need them for stuff like that. Matthew 18, right? If go to your brother, if he sinned, if he repents, you want him over. If not, you take two or three, you go to them. If not, you go to the church. He uses the word church, right? You go to church, and if he still doesn't listen, treat him as a unbeliever. Treat him as an unbeliever. And of course, what does John say? 1 John chapter 4, some verse. Whoever continues to or practices sin, are you ready for this? Whoever practices, continues in sin is of the devil. Not, oh, well, they're a carnal Christian, they're an immature Christian. The passage at hand makes no sense if you come up with that thinking, that teaching, that doctrine of two classes of Christians. Nor does the rest of Scripture. That's only two examples. Now, can a Christian, a born-again believer, Spirit of God dwelling in him or her, can such a person behave according to their selfish, fleshly, worldly-based desires, and not according to the Holy Spirit? Yes! He, she, you, I, we can do that. And by and large, the whole church at Corinth was doing that. Is that okay? No! It needs to be rebuked. corrected. They need instruction and correction. They need to be rebuked. We need that at times. And the ideal outcome is what? That there's repentance. You say, oh, that's wrong. That's contrary to the Spirit, contrary to God. It doesn't exalt Jesus Christ. And now I'm no longer going to behave in that manner, and I'm going to behave in the opposite way. If we say we have no sin, we make him a liar, 1 John chapter 1. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. A couple chapters later, whoever practices, whoever continues in sin, is of the devil. That's a little bit of an aside, but there's actually a long history in misinterpreting that passage. Because of a misunderstanding about salvation that puts salvation upon the person, which allows a person to boast, which ironically, interestingly enough, is contrary to everything we've come through so far in the letter of 1 Corinthians anyway. But it's rebuke. They're acting like children. They're acting like they don't have the Spirit, even though they do have the Spirit. They're following their selfish desires. They're on the floor, whining and flailing their arms and acting like babies. But that's not what they're really doing. What are they doing? 3b. We've heard this before. He said it in chapter 1, around verse 12. And here he says it again, halfway through verse 3, chapter 3. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? Jealousy and strife. For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human, that is merely fleshly? Aren't you acting like one without the Spirit? See, the expression of the childlike tantrum, the infantile behavior, the acting like a baby, is the valuing and the exalting of one person over another in the church. That's what they were doing. The heart of that is jealousy, is pride. It always gets back to yourself. Even when you're exalting someone else in the church over someone else, and you see that, and you align with them, and you're in their camp, it's always about exalting self. Which is as contradictory or opposite to the mind of Christ than you could possibly get. Remember, that's how chapter 2 ended, 2:16. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Mind of Christ. That phrase ring a bell for anyone? Mind of Christ. That appears somewhere else in Scripture, not in 1 Corinthians, doesn't it? Mind of Christ. It appears where? Philippians chapter 2. Have the same mind in you that was in Christ. What is that mind? Jesus did not consider his glory and place in heaven as God something to be held on to, but he became a servant, became a man, humbled himself, was obedient to the point of death, even death by torture. That's the mind of Christ. What's the exhortation in Philippians chapter 2? Consider others more important than yourself. What's he rebuking them for here? Jealousy and strife, exalting someone over and above someone else, and in so doing, really putting themselves over and above someone else. I don't currently see that going on in our local body here, but there's always that temptation. And it looks like this at the lowest level. If you think the removal of any one person from this local body spells the end of, means disaster for this local body, then you're guilty of that. You're exalting one person above another. Now, there are different functions in the body. There are different gifts. The loss of some may be more obvious, take a bigger hit, harder to replace. But there is no person in the body of Christ that is more essential than another, upon which the body of Christ depends. And he gets at this in the next section, 5-9. So, he's rebuked them in chapter 1 after calling them brothers again and again, thanking God for what God has given them. Then the clear rebuke about I follow and I follow and I follow. Then instruction. Wait a second. How are you a Christian in the first place? You believe a ridiculous message! It's foolishness to the world. That's what you heard. That's what you believed. And who are you? You're really nobodies. There's a couple of you who have some money and some power, but by and large, you're nobodies. But God chose you. And through whom did you hear it to begin with? Through whom did you hear this ridiculous message? You heard it through an unimpressive speaker who actually purposely resolved to simply proclaim Jesus Christ crucified and Him alone. How then is it you believed? Through the Spirit it's been granted to you to understand that the gospel, to believe and receive the gospel is the wisdom of God. To hear that Jesus crucified and raised, the word of the cross is the power of God for salvation. And so you have the mind of Christ. But you're not acting like it. You have the Spirit, but you're not acting like it. Back to the rebuke, clear. And now back to instruction. You misunderstand the church. You misunderstand his analogy. Who owns the field? The one I picked up on for the title. You misunderstand who owns the building. And that gets to our misunderstanding. Our number one misunderstanding, right, is that the church is the building. They have no concept of that when Paul's talking to them. Scripture has no concept of the church being a physical brick and mortar building. But it uses the analogy of a building to represent the church. The church is God's people, Christians, those washed by the blood of Christ, those who have the Spirit in them. That's the church. It's likened to a building because what happens with a building? There's different parts and it gets built. It's the analogy in Ephesians that Paul uses. The building being built up. But they're not talking about a building made of metal or wood and sheetrock, shingles, whatever you might make it of, brick and mortar. It's the body of Christ. But here the analogy is used to make the point that the building, that is, the church, belongs to God. Because He is the one who has made its existence possible. Belongs to God. Not to Paul. Not to Apollos, not to Cephas, Peter, not to Billy, not to Jack, not to Diane, not to Martha, not to Mary, but to God. Chapter 3, verse 5. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. It's actually one sentence right there in the original. His point? Apollos? Paul? Anyone else's name you want to put in there who's in the church of God? Servants. They're servants. Servants through whom the Lord worked, through whom the Corinthians came to believe, servants who have a different role to play as the Lord. And when Paul says Lord like that, that's a reference to Jesus, the Lord of the church, the head of the church, as the Lord assigned to each. Let's use the building site analogy. You walk up to a building site, there's a hammer, there's a saw, there's a screwdriver. Are you going to pick up the hammer and go, "Whoa, this building rises or stands upon you, hammer"? No, it doesn't. It rises or stands upon the saw. No, it doesn't. It rises or stands upon the screwdriver. No. You come up to a building. Let's imagine for a moment one man built it. You go, "Wow. You're amazing. Your building that you built, it's incredible." You don't praise the hammer. You don't praise the saw, screwdriver. They're means. There's no building the building without them. God has ordained that the gospel goes through people to people. But the people in the body of Christ that are a part of the Great Commission and making disciples of the nations play different parts. They're servants who serve in different ways. They're all servants. And they have the way in which they serve as the Lord, as Jesus, the head of the church, the one whose blood was shed for the church, assigned. It is God, verse 6, who gave the growth. God. You can't pat Apollos or Paul or anyone else on the back. It's God who gave the growth. And verse 7. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. Notice the repetition of God in this paragraph. But God gave the growth. And in verse 7, that was in verse 6 and in verse 7, but only God is anything who gives the growth. And then the last verse, for we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. And the word God, every time you see God in the paragraph, actually appears. God. It's not just making it easier in English. Actually, it's making it more complicated. It would be easy to say, for we are God's fellow workers, you are his field, his building. But it says God. Back up again to verse 6, it could say, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only the one who gives the growth. But it says God. Why? What's the main point in this paragraph? God is the one who made the building a reality. And so it's his. The building is the church, the people. No one else is anything but a servant, a tool, a means, assigned to their form of service by the Lord. But the productivity that results, the results are only brought about by God. And God, and let God, give whatever he wants to whomever he wants as far as wages go or reward go. Well, now all the questions start popping to mind, right? Yeah, next passage, next time, Lord willing, because it comes up again. Let God deal with that. The building is his. This is why, he says to the Corinthians, you're wrong for exalting any person over another in the building, in the body of Christ. You're wrong. Because it doesn't rise or fall upon any one person. It rises or falls upon God. Jesus Christ, the work of the Spirit. And no one else. Though God is ordained to work through people. But those people are just servants. They are all together one. Fellow servants, co-laborers together, who themselves belong to God. That's verse 9. For we are God's, belong to God, fellow workers. Fellow workers, Paul and Apollos, everyone here, fellow workers who belong to God. And the building belongs to God, because it's God who brought about the existence of the building, which includes the fellow workers who are one, who are servants. And this is where the letter started. Chapter 1, verse 2, to the church of God. Not to the church of the Reverend so-and-so. Not even to the church of Corinth, lest that feed into their wrong thinking that the church is theirs or belongs to any people. He started the letter out this way. You are the church of God. Set apart in service to God in Christ Jesus, sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be holy together with all those in every place who call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. He started the letter this way. He's going back there now. An analogy could be kind of like this, outside of the building analogy and the tools. Because of the word servant used in the passage, it kind of looked like this. You come onto a great sprawling estate. 100-acre estate. Creek flowing through it. A beautiful little lake. I guess it'd probably be a pond if it's small, whatever you want to call it. Some green, sprawling, grassy areas, some manicured gardens, some wooded areas, a giant house with a 10-car garage. You know who wants to live there, right? 10-car garage, stables in the back, and a horse corral, and trails. You come on to this sprawling estate. And as you come onto the sprawling estate, you notice someone raking leaves. Someone else is cutting the grass. Someone else is trimming the bushes. Someone's digging a hole. Someone's working on the pump that gets the water from the lake to the house. Someone's washing the cars that are in that 10-car garage. Someone else is fixing one of the cars that's in that 10-car garage. Someone's mucking the stables in the back. Someone else is training the horses. As you go into the house, someone's doing laundry. Someone's dusting. Someone's bringing goods into the kitchen. Someone else is preparing food. Someone else is sitting at a desk and they're writing out checks and paying bills. And then there is the master and lord of the estate. Who's everyone else? Servant. They're all servants. Take any one of them away, the estate, that reality still exists. It depends upon the master, the owner, the Lord, his means, his provisions, his power. That's the church. Everyone in it is a servant. No one in it is to be exalted above anyone else. It is God's building. He owns them. Purchased by the blood of God the Son, Jesus Christ. Brought to an understanding of the gospel, a receiving and a believing in Jesus as having paid for their rebellion through a work of God, the Holy Spirit. The message came through servants, but God caused the growth. The building, the field, the estate, the church, the people of God belong to God. Again, I don't see currently, I've seen it before, in this church. I don't see currently. Mike hasn't told me he's seeing it. No one else has raised any concerns of there being divisions here based upon being about one person in this church over and against another? Does that mean, oh, we got this covered, we know this, we understand it? No. No. Because at the heart or the root of wanting to exalt other people is a desire to exalt ourselves. I'm aligned with, I agree with, I'm with. And that is contrary to the mind of Christ, contrary to the Spirit. It is completely the opposite of the reality of the church. As we move outside of this local building, I'm not talking about the walls, I mean this local church, I think one of the ways maybe we're seeing it currently, I know I'm being recorded, I think one of the ways we've seen this currently is through satellite churches, where a church gets together and the preacher isn't there, but his image is live streamed in every time they meet. What's going on there? Well, that's the speaker we need to hear on Sunday morning. This church exists to hear that speaker. That's a problem. Matter of fact, one pastor of such a ministry back east, I've already forgot his name, I have to look it up again, he's retiring. He's questioning that model, even though he was a pioneer in it. He's questioning that model. He says the pastor needs to be with his people. Yeah. We don't understand the role of the pastor. We don't understand the church. The American church doesn't understand the church. Our language reveals that. Right? When you say, my church or our church, I know that's easy, but that's sloppy. It's not your church. It's not my church. It's not our church. It's God's church. When you say you're going to the church, that's sloppy. You're going to the campus, the building, the chapel. You're going to meet with the church. Here's where the value of a name comes in. Why do we name our church? Grace Church of Santa Rosa. Can't simply say Church of Santa Rosa because there's so many nowadays, unlike back when the scriptures were being written. Right? But it's a way to identify and designate a local church. There's some value in it. Because it's not the church of Reverend so-and-so. It's not even our church. It's God's church. And we should want God's church to function God's ways. A recent conference was kind of about that, very recently, near us too. A number of people went to it. I haven't read through the messages yet. I agree with the exhortation. Let's stop building churches that are about us or like us. This is speaking to pastors. Let's have biblical churches, Spirit-led churches. And to that I say, amen, amen. Actually, no, it was, let's have Spirit-led churches. And to that I say, amen. But then comes the question, what does that look like? Because we keep reinventing the church. But you can't. God built it. You can't reinvent it. We've got to understand the nature, the reality, the church, what the church is. Even if we are not right now on the ground, acting like babies. Everyone except my son was paying attention now. He's used to me doing that kind of stuff. Just goes right over his head. Dad always acts that way. We may not be on the floor crying like babies. We may not be sharply divided over following one person over another, but it's happened in this church. It's happened. We could get there. Or there might be subtle ways right now that we're starting to think like babies, like fleshly, worldly people. How do we correct that? Got to understand the reality the nature of, biblically, what is the church? It's God's. It's made up of the people washed in the blood of Christ. Jesus is the Lord, the head, the master, and the church belongs to God. It doesn't rise or fall on any one person. It rises or falls upon God. Chapter ends this way. It was read for us earlier, right? Verse 21. Let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. If your understanding of the Trinity circuits are starting to smoke, mine too, that's the way it is. Don't have to understand it. The church is God's. Bought with the blood of Christ, God the Son. Brought to life through a work of God the Spirit. If we don't keep that clear and correct in our thinking, if we are not now, we will very quickly and very easily start to behave like babies. Boasting, trusting, exalting one person over against another. And that is completely and utterly infantile. We might as well throw ourselves on the ground and start wailing and screaming and throwing tantrums. That's an embarrassing thought for you? Good. It should be. Paul's embarrassing them. He was pointed. He was clear. And yet, he's still treating them as brothers in Christ and instructing them. And we need that instruction. Who owns the building? When I say building, what do you think of? Think of the people. Who owns the people that are the church? God. Who's the Lord? Jesus. Who's brought the life? Work of the Spirit. Who's everybody else? They're not anything. God gives the growth. They are servants, though. Servants, no matter what the role. Paul was an apostle. Apollos wasn't. And yet, the ground is level before the cross. Jesus himself said it. Matthew 23. That's why I ask not to be called Pastor Carl. Jesus said, don't let anyone call you Rabbi. Don't let anyone call you Teacher. Don't let anyone call you Father. Leader, rabbi is teacher. Teacher, father, leader. Don't let anyone call you that, for we're all brothers. Even this exalting of one over the other creeps in with titles. Banish that through your doctrine of the church. Because that's what's in this passage. Understand. Know. And then you're going to live based upon that. What the church is. Whose it is. The building belongs to God. The church belongs to God and no one else. Let's pray. Father in heaven, each one of us here, we admit, I admit for us, we want to be exalted. We want to walk in the room and have people notice us, talk to us, ask us how we're doing. We want to have people mourn and weep and wail were we to leave the church or leave town. But it is not about us. And woe to us if it were, was, or would be. It is about you. To God be the glory. Praise the Lord. Through Jesus Christ, your Son. Father in heaven, may you mercifully work by your Spirit through each of us, in each of us, among us, that we would have the mind of Christ, that our thinking would be transformed and aligned with your word more so each day. Father, that we would understand the church is the people are yours. that we would view and treat each one equally and rightly as servants, trusting no one but only you, Jesus Christ, giving you the credit and glory, knowing that the only reason we know or believe what is true, we accept your word as wisdom, is because you have worked by your Spirit. To you be the glory. In the church, in this church, in us, Father, now and forever. In Jesus' name, amen.